Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we continue to look into your word, to learn more about your creation, your act of creation, we ask you to give us understanding. And we pray, Father, you help us to take your word as you've given it to us and receive it with faith in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, we're moving on to the sixth day of creation, and it's recorded in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. This passage is actually in two parts. I'm going to read the entire passage, but we're only going to look at the first section this evening. Genesis 1, 24, "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind,' and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Now, again, there are two specific groupings here. In verses 24 and 25, we have terrestrial animal life, and in verses 26 through 28, we have man or mankind. And I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but these distinctions are, number one, man alone is made in the image of God, and number two, man is given dominion over every living thing that God had created. Now, we'll look at that in a couple of weeks, but right now, I want you to direct your attention to verse 24, because there are three broad classifications of terrestrial life that are mentioned here. Now, all three are referred to as living creatures. That's a specific phrase. We saw it before when God created all of the living creatures of the water. And it's stressing that first biological law, or second biological law, like produces like. And as you look at these particular groupings, it's a general description of all kinds of terrestrial life, but then it's subdivided into three groupings, and they don't really resemble the way biology breaks down the various life forms that live upon the earth, on the ground particularly. Here are the three subdivisions. First of all, cattle. Secondly, creeping things. And third, beasts of the earth. Now, the distinctions between the first and the two aren't as clear as I would like them to be, but there's not much doubt about the second grouping. And I want to point out again, man is separated from them by the closing phrase, "It is good." At the end of each day up to this point, God finishes that passage with the phrase, "It is good." And now for the first time, we find it in the middle of a passage at the end of the creation of what I would call animal life. And I'm thinking about things that live on the surface of the earth, not talking about the things that fly or the things that live in the water. Cattle is a very broad term, and it's the Hebrew word behema. And it's generally described as four-footed animals of moderate and greater size. Now, if you kind of look at that in a very broad sense, you start with four-legged animals, and we think about cows, dogs, horses, lions, bears, giraffes, hippopotami. You go on with whatever your favorite animal is. Keep adding them to the list because they're part of that classification, if you will. But there are people who see these as only domesticated animals. And the wild beasts that Moses had mentioned as being the Hayah, which is a separate grouping. Now, the only struggle with that is this. Until someone trained a dog, there were no domesticated dogs. There were no pet dogs. Until someone domesticated cattle, they were wild. So there's got to be more to this here than just our sense of what is a domesticated animal or an undomesticated animal or a wild beast per se. And that's the word Hayah, by the way. So there can't be any confusion. The behemah are these beasts of burden, etc., and the Hayah are wild animals, lions, tigers, and bears. Oh, my. But then again, when you stop to think about it, there are people who have pet wolves and people who have pet bears and people that even have pet lions, and I'm not one of them. We used to take what we laughingly called vacations, and I'm not sure how much of a vacation they were. We would take trips, and we tried to take our children to historical sites, and we tried to take them to museums. And we took them to the zoo. I think it was the Philadelphia Zoo, if I remember correctly. And as we went through the zoo, and our children had a chance to look at live animals up close, there were several things that really amazed them and a couple that amazed me. What is the king of the beast, by the way? Lion. Have you ever seen a tiger next to a lion? This is a lion. This is a tiger. From there to here, that's a lion. This is a tiger. Now, I'm not sure who said the lion was the king of the beast, but if I have to be chased by something, I'd rather it be a lion than a tiger. I don't care what eats me. I mean, I have no preference whatsoever to that. But we give designations, and I'm not sure what necessarily they may be based on. We do it rather arbitrarily. But there is a difference between cattle and beasts of the earth, if you want to call them domesticated animals versus wild animals. An example of a wild animal is found in Genesis 37, 33. I'll just read it to you. This is when they brought Joseph's cloak to his father. He recognized and said, "Is my son's tunic, a Hayah, a wild beast, has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Now, what was it? Was it a wolf? Was it a lion? We don't know specifically what it was. In fact, in point of fact, nothing ate him. This was a bold-faced lie on the part of the brothers. But they were indicating some sort of wild animal. But when we look at the scriptures and we look at some of the more unusual creatures, cattle and beasts don't seem to fit everything as well as we might like it to. For example, we have the word for cattle, which is behemoth. The masculine form would actually be translated behemoth. And that's found, remember, that's the word for cattle. Okay, so if you're trying to separate things into domesticated animals and wild animals, behemoth is this domesticated animal. Now, this is found in Job chapter 40. Some of you already know where we're going. Job chapter 40, verses 15 through 24. And what I'd like you to focus on are the different aspects, the descriptions that are given to this animal, which is described under the general heading of cattle. Now, again, we think of cattle here in the United States, and there's brown Swiss and black Angus, and when you start getting into other parts of the world, you've got the water buffalo and a number of other things. Technically, buffalo, bison, are cattle in a sense. So where do we draw the lines here? I'm reading from the New American Standard translation here, Job chapter 40, verse 15. "Behold now behemoth, which I made, just as well as I made you. He eats grass like an ox, vegetarian. Behold now, his strength is in his loins, his power is in the muscles of his belly. And so he's very strong undercarriage, very powerful animal. He bends his tail like a cedar. Hold on to that thought, because that becomes important. He bends or whips his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. So it's an emphasis on the strength of his size. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are like bars of iron. So these front and rear limbs are massive. They're very powerful. They're hollow, which is an interesting thing. Took man a while to figure that out. He is the first of the ways of God. Let his maker bring near his sword. Surely the mountains bring him food, and all the beasts of the field play there. Beasts is our other word, haya. Under the lotus plants he lies down, in the covert of the reeds and the marsh. The lotus plants cover him with shade, the willows of the brook surround him. If a river rages or floods, he's not alarmed, he is confident. Though the Jordan rushes to his mouth, can anyone capture him when he is on guard? Can anyone pierce his nose with barbs? Now, classical interpretation of this, traditional commentaries say this is a hippopotamus. And a lot of the descriptive language that's used here could really fit a hippopotamus, except for one. You ever seen a hippopotamus tail? If you had a hippopotamus the size of our communion table, and that would be a little one, his tail would be about that long. It's short, it's stubby. How many of you have a dog that wags its tail? Okay. Hippopotamus tail doesn't move much at all. It's almost rigid. And so, as much as I would like to just dismiss it as a hippopotamus, I've got at least part of this description that doesn't fit any hippopotamus we've ever seen. And we did see one of those at the Philadelphia Zoo. And again, I'm impressed by the size, especially when it opens its mouth. It's amazing. But it's not a one-to-one coincidence of the description that's given here. And for me, to me in general, I have never seen a trained hippopotamus. Have you? But the general classification of this animal, whatever it is under the umbrella of cattle. Now, there's a second creature, and again, it's in Job. And I cite these two because they confuse me. Now, I have my own opinion, my own interpretation, but the point is, I don't quite know what to do with them in the sense of modern biology. The first one, because it doesn't completely fit the description of a hippopotamus. The second one, because I just really don't know what to do with it. Again, listen to the specifics. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? So we're already into an environment that involves water. Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower. Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Now, this is all ironic language, sarcastic language, if you like. Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will you make a pet of this creature? Now, this is all preliminary. And again, it's a little bit what I would call tongue-in-cheek. Verse 6, will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Will they sell him to the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle, never do it again. I'm going to pause for just a second. I learned not to pet strange dogs by being bitten. I was warned not to do it. I was told not to do it. But like almost every other child, I'd done it anyway. And that's how I learned not to do it, because dogs bite. And in this particular passage, he makes this statement, lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. Once is enough to teach you. Any hope of overcoming him, defeating him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed just at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. I will not conceal his limbs. Now the description begins. His mighty power or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face, his mouth, with his terrible teeth all around? His row of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They're not only overlapped, but they're sealed one to another. They're joined one to another. They stick together, cannot be parted or separated. Now it gets interesting. His sneezing flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out, smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, a flame goes out of his mouth. Strength dwells in his neck, sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They're firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, it's interesting that whatever this creature is, he's capable of raising himself up. The mighty are afraid because of his crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does no good, nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He treats iron like straw and bronze like rotten wood. The arrows cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. Potsherd is broken pottery. And if you've ever, and I did this actually this past year, if you've ever broken one of those big flower pots, you'll get those sharp, large shards, pieces. I knocked my wife's over. She'll forgive me one of these days. His underside are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks, grooves in the mire. He makes a deep boil, the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea, this is the word for sea, not the word for water, like a pot of ointment or oil. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over the children of pride. Now that's the description. I'm not going to try to tell you what Leviathan is or was. A lot of people suggest that it is a saltwater crocodile. And of all the species of crocodiles and alligators, this is the only one that could come close because it's the largest of crocodiles. They can reach 30 feet in length. That crocodile tail, that tail is just incredibly strong. And it is, of anything that is alive on Earth today, probably the closest thing to a match. Mouth is filled with rows of teeth. an airtight covering of thick interlocking scales. That's why it's so difficult to pierce this animal with arrows, darts, spears. He has a powerful neck, muscular body, and his undersides are hard and sharp, and when it crosses over the mud or the marsh, it leaves gouges behind it. He dwells primarily in the sea, so it can't be freshwater. When he goes over the marsh, he leaves a trail, and when he moves through the water boils because of the way he displaces it. He leaves a shining wake, which would indicate some kind of an oil. Up to this point, I can pretty well accept this, and I use the word giant saltwater crocodile. But there is a problem. The saltwater crocodile doesn't breathe fire. In fact, there's nothing on this earth that does. Now, I know that a lot of the things were written in the Middle Ages have pretty well been dismissed as myth and fable and fancy. But I have this fundamental belief that the Bible is true. And so I have a problem dismissing this simply as a saltwater crocodile, although it's the best modern possibility. There are several types of, to use it loosely, dinosaurs that would also fit, except for this little thing of the sparks and the smoke and the fire. And I don't know what to do with it. I honestly don't. But then I don't know what to do with Jesus walking on the water. I really don't. I can't give you a good scientific explanation for him walking on the water, for him raising the dead. I can't give you a good scientific explanation. And I've read a great many about the parting of the Red Sea and the other miracles in the Bible. But I still come back with, I honestly believe that the Red Sea was divided, and I do believe that the Israelites went through across the bottom of the sea, and I do believe that it closed in on the Egyptians. In fact, about 3 years ago, I watched a special, one of the few that I actually enjoyed, in which they have found remnants of chariots at the bottom of the Red Sea, which kind of dismisses the idea it wasn't the Red Sea, it was the Reed Sea. The chariots got stuck in the mud. Well, they got stuck in the mud about 125 feet down, apparently. Now, those are two of the life forms that God created, what we would call cattle and what the Bible calls beasts of the earth. One, domesticable bull. I don't know if I just reinvented that or not. And others that are wild. Now, you can train a wild animal, but I would encourage you not to trust a wild animal. I've watched a couple of those videos about the fellow that got up close and personal with a grizzly bear. I've seen the unedited video, and the same thing with the crocs. So I think there's a reason that they're called the beasts of the earth. But there's one other form of life that's mentioned as far as everything that was created to live on the surface of the earth. It's the second one, and it's referred to as creeping things. Not creepy, although some of them are, but creeping in verse 24. And again in verse 25, everything that creeps on the earth. Now, the root word is remes in the Hebrew, and it encompasses all small animals, especially those that creep, slink, or crawl. Three key words: creep, slink, or crawl. And we get an idea of how that word is used because there are two locations in the Old Testament that actually are what we could call lists. And lists can be fun. I love, and I've said this many times, I love genealogies. Most people, as soon as they get to the second begat, they begat themselves to the end of the passage, and they don't bother to read the rest of it. It's the same thing with some of the descriptions that we get in the Bible. It gets difficult to read, so we kind of dismiss it. But there are two passages in Leviticus that refer to creeping things. The first one that I want to share with you is in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. The second precedes it in Leviticus 11, 29 through 30. But we're doing them in this order for a reason. Leviticus 11, 41 and 42. Every creeping thing that creeps on the earth shall be an abomination. So obviously this has to do with Levitical laws of diet. It shall not be eaten. Whatever crawls on its belly, whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet among all creeping things that creep on the earth, these you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. Now, the second reference in verses 29 and 30 give examples, which leaves us with the idea that this is a little broader than we might initially think. These also shall be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth. So everything that's listed from this point is considered remes. It is a creeping thing. The mole, the mouse, the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. Now, this is part of the dietetic laws. Not diabetic, dietetic laws. And general listing is whatever crawls on its belly. So for one thing, we can throw in all the snakes. I don't know how you feel about snakes. My wife has a real thing about snakes. Before God called me to the ministry, we had picked a piece of land. I had done the drawings for the house. And I was going to open a gun shop, and we went out to look at the land, and we're walking around on the land. And all at once, I hear Holly go, "Hey!" So I turn around and I look, and she's standing. Now, I have to do this with my right foot. I'm not doing that very well, am I? Basically like this, frozen. And I can't do that. I got to have a touch point. She's standing like this. Her foot is up off the ground, and I look down, and in front of her is a snake. It was a copperhead. She said that she hollered, "George, help." What I heard was, "Hey!" And she stood like that while I worked my way around to try to get a hold of it and whip it away. But before I got to that point, it just kind of uncurled itself and went on its way. I guess there is some truth to let it alone and it will let you alone. But when you think about the reptiles and you think about not just the snakes, but many of these different types of lizards, etc., these are all things that fall under this classification. Now, I've eaten rattlesnake. I think it's much better than chicken. I've not eaten any other kind of snake. I've never eaten anything that would be in the lizard family. I've never had that opportunity, quote unquote. But this is one of the general classifications. So you think of what we call the reptile family, and this is most of them fall under this. The other phrase is whatever has many feet. Centipede comes to my mind. Millipede, ants, spiders, and the list goes on and on. All of these multi-legged things, most of which are insects. I have never seen anything other than an insect that has more than four legs. Now, they may be out there. You find one, let me know. But this is the other group. You've got basically mammals that can be domesticated. You've got animals that are wild and untrainable. And then you've got reptiles and lizards and creepy crawlies of every kind and shape and form. And one thing that is absolutely common to every one of them is this: God created them to reproduce after their kind, which means that copperheads have baby copperheads, and lizards have baby lizards, like everything else that God created. He created these things to reproduce after their kind. I'm going back, and I've said this week after week, but I'm going to say it again tonight, and that is this. Evolution says that everything that is came from something that isn't anymore, or from something that it wasn't. And that's not what the Bible says. And that's why when you get yourself a dog or a cat, for those of you who are cat lovers, and it gets pregnant, it's going to have puppies or it's going to have kittens. That dog is not going to have cats. That cat is not going to have lizards. It is a reality. We are so used to it, we just accept it without really struggling. And yet that's one of the things that we're told we have to accept, that over eons and eons and eons, whatever was changed into something that it wasn't. And those changes kept on going, continuing from that first single cell life form up to these complex things that we call people and animals, and plants, for that matter, and sea life. And it all happened by accident. There's no design. There's no purpose. And that's evolution. And I have trouble, and I was an atheist. I accepted evolution, and I was a hedonist. I'll let you look the last one up, because I don't care to explain it for the younger people here. But that was my life philosophy. Those were the three legs that my life sat on. And you have to have three. And one by one, God's taken every one of those away until I fell flat on my face and had to realize that I needed a different understanding. Now, every form of life that God has ever created recreates or reproduces after its kind. Can I give you a clear and absolute distinction between cattle and beasts of the earth? I've done the best that I can. The creeping things are pretty much self-explanatory. When you stop and look at them and the descriptions, there's not much else that comes to mind. But the thing about it is, when we get down to this portion, and we're only partway through the sixth day, when we get down to this portion, God says it is good. It is good. Every day that has ended with the phrase, it is good. And on this sixth day, before we even begin one word about the creation of man, God stops it all and says, it is good. Now, that's where I'm going to pick up. It's a closing remark in each passage, and it's important. God's closing the door right there. And again, you have to account for man. Where did we come from? And as I said, in a couple of weeks, we'll be looking at that. Pastor Jeff will have the service next Sunday night, and he's been doing a study on the life of David, which has been very interesting and very profitable. But again, tonight, God does not classify things the way we do. We classify things in a way that is to us logical, reasonable. Things that are similar, we group together. God doesn't necessarily do that. He challenges us. And I think that's good, because there are times we have to look at something and just say, what is that? And if it was, where is it? What happened? Another matter for another message. But for tonight, we have now covered 5.5 days of creation, every form of life except man, every form of life except man. The creation of man is presented as a separate and unique event. And that's where we'll pick up. And we are unique. We'll look at why we are unique when we get together again. But for now, I'm going to ask you to bow with me for a word of prayer. And for those of you who wish to remain with us, we will be having a communion service immediately afterward. So please bow with me. Heavenly Father, as we look at your manifold creation, as we look at the incredible variety of life that you have created that is all around us on this earth and in the sea, we ask you, Father, to help us to understand that life as you have created it has been created with purpose. And the common factor is you. You have created everything. And we pray, Father, that you help us to be able to accept that and to understand what you've told us. In Jesus' name, amen.